And slowly been watching all of my old friends start to get communicated. Hey, what about this? What about that? And
yeah.
So I've gotten to watch that, but I also wanted to thank you all. In case you missed the post on Facebook, I passed my background check.
Praise God.
Praise
God, that is fantastic. If any of you need insurance, we know. I'm just kidding. It's the corporate office. She works at the corporate office. Right, but still, nonetheless, praise God. Absolutely, absolutely. God is good. He is so good. Somebody else, what is God doing? How is he showing himself faithful to you? Have you seen his hand? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. 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 Yes, ma'am. Yeah. God is good. He's given us a good community that we can depend on. We're not alone. Somebody else, what's God showing you? Yes, ma'am. I heard that. It was reasonably pleasant as it was. Did you guys have hot water this morning? That's the question. Oh, good. Because when usually those words back to back are kind of dangerous. Mike helped us. And you're like, oh man, I was relieved when I saw you show up. Good. Somebody else. Yes, Leslie. I see your hand. Praise God. Praise God. God is good. God is good. Praise God. We've been praying a lot for your family. Continue to pray for the Reed family. God is so good and he's doing such good things, but it's not necessarily always easy, but it's good. Somebody else. What's God showing you? How are you seeing his character displayed in your sight? Anybody else? Well, I'll give you more opportunities. And if you think of it in the middle, you can also raise your hand. That's okay. It's allowed. So we're talking about being out of darkness. And one of the things that's been striking me as I've been thinking about this is, and I know I kind of mentioned this last week, but it hit me fresh again this week as I think about the call that we've been offered, the call that God has given to us. He said, I want you as a group, as humans collectively, I want you to come together and I want you to display or reflect my light. Who I am, my character, the essence of who I am. And it's interesting because often when we are around or in an environment that is very light-filled, let's say, there's a lot of people who know God and a lot of people who are encouraged by that, sometimes you forget what darkness even looks like at some level. And I don't mean that in a bad way. I think it's just the nature of life. It sort of comes and we start to become very familiar with, oh yeah, of course, there's good things happening, God is good, and we sort of say those things without even thinking about the significance of what we're describing. But as you look more honestly, as you're a little bit more honest with yourself, and as you start looking around, you recognize there is such darkness, not just out there, but even inside of me. Sometimes we redefine what is dark inside of us and say, oh yeah, well, it's, you know, we like to pretend that it's not there. But as we begin to focus on the light of God, we begin to recognize how it is antithetical to the darkness that's out there. It is the opposite of it. And we know that, but when you focus on the character of God, and then you come before God and you say, this is who he is. This is his character. This is his nature. This is the essence of who he is. And we step away from that encounter. It's like when you go from something that's bright and you look into the darkness, you realize, wow, it is so dark out here. Everything that is out and around us and the things that are trying to compel us are so antithetical to what is true. And I know that, but I'm just amazed. This week I was struck by the fact that there is so much around us and even in us that is opposite, that is contrary to what God has intended for us. And the light that is in him is such hope, There's such joy and satisfaction in seeing and knowing God and being exposed to and under the influence of that character. It begins to transform us fundamentally in a glorious way. It shows the glory of God. We have come out of darkness. We have been taken and made holy. God says, I have sanctified you. I have set you apart. You are now holy. And your job, your task, your agenda is to go and to magnify my glory in the darkness. That's your task. Your task is not to hide your light under a bushel. And that is such an interesting concept to me. It's antithetical. If you have the light, why in the world would it be hidden? It is set on a pedestal. It is set at the highest point so that it can provide light to the whole room. And we are called to that. That is our task and our agenda. That is the commission that we've been offered. We are here to magnify the character of God, to be reflectors of that light. That's our job. So the question immediately follows, how am I doing that? How am I to do that? If I am supposed to be displaying the glory of God and the light that is in God, the hope of the life in Jesus, how do I do that? And surprisingly, the answer is relatively straightforward. It's not as complicated as I think we sometimes make it. And that's one of the things that Peter wants us to understand. So as a reminder, we're in this letter that Peter wrote to a dispersed church. This church has been under incredible persecution, and it's growing. It's only getting worse. The persecution that they've been experiencing is becoming more and more difficult for them as they are working their way through this life. And because of that, there's a sense in which you could start to see sort of the darkness collapsing on them. And Peter writes this letter with the intention of reminding them of what is true. Remember, this is identity. Peter is giving them identity. He's saying, this is who you are, because when you know who you are and you know what you're there for, then you can actually accomplish what your purpose is. And that is satisfying. It's deeply fulfilling to actually know what I'm for and to do that. That is where deep satisfaction and fulfillment comes from. Peter wants the church to understand that. So he starts with their identity. And what is the identity of the body of Christ that Peter's writing to? What is their identity? Under persecution, right? So that's a characteristic of them. Yeah, they are under persecution. They're dispersed. They're spread out. They're spread thin, perhaps. There's one other word that we identified that is so important when it comes to their identity. They're scattered, certainly. They're exiles, which means they're no longer with each other. Yes. Saints. Yeah, the elect. Exiles, the saints. Well done. You guys are like, what's the answer? I'm sorry. I just wanted you to get there. This is so significant because, again, if you think about it for a moment, think about it with me for a moment. You have this situation where you're spread out and you're not with friends. You know, you're under persecution. Well, all of that is difficult, certainly. But if that was your only identity, where's their hope? There's no hope in that. Frankly, there's despair in that. If that was all it was, great. Thanks for speaking the obvious, Peter. I appreciate you pointing out the fact that we're miserable. But there's one thing that starts before that. He says, you are elect exiles. You are the ones who are called by God, and you are saints according to the good grace of God through Jesus. Without that, there's no hope. Right? So the identity that he attaches to them, the thing that he wants them to first recognize is, yes, bad stuff is there, but it comes under the first and most important identifier, and that is, I am in Christ. I have, by the power of the gospel, been fundamentally transformed, and I no longer have to look at the struggle in the same way. Because I have been elected by God, I have been chosen by God to experience the struggle. And there's a purpose here. If there's a purpose with the struggle, then the struggle becomes different. It becomes more valuable. In my estimation, it becomes a little bit like what I do at TJ's Gym. I don't know if you knew this. There's a place called TJ's Gym. TJ's Gym is a very comfortable space. It's a very unique space. And it actually is normally used to park vehicles, but occasionally on 3 days a week, it actually becomes this gym. And in this gym, there are these weights. And these weights are fantastic. They're so manly. And you get to walk in there and you get to hang out with these other guys and we push these weights around. And I thought about it. I thought, you know what's interesting about that? Frankly, what's really the point there? I mean, if you think about it, if you were trying to think about it and you had no concept of working out, and you see these guys pushing around these like big metal circles. Like, what are you doing? What are you really accomplishing? Frankly, and no offense to like, for instance, George or anything, but frankly, that seems a little pointless to just sort of be pushing these big circles around. You're like, woo! Okay. There's no real point to that unless there's a bigger, broader purpose, right? There's a bigger purpose to this. A bigger purpose. I mean, there's something that's going to be accomplished, hypothetically, as a result of that encounter. And when you know why you're doing something that under normal circumstances, and for some people, would seem really stupid, if there's a purpose behind it, then it becomes more visible. Okay, I know what I'm doing, and there's actually some motivation there. When you show up, and Kevin's in there, and he's like, yeah, and he kind of growls, and I know, come see, it's true. You know, he has a purpose in himself. He knows what this is going to accomplish. He has an agenda in mind, and because of that, what before seems kind of foolhardy and a little painful becomes almost encouraging, and oh yeah, yeah, it hurt, but it hurt good. What? If you have purpose, then what before seemed painful becomes valuable because it's accomplishing something bigger, something better. God has given us purpose. He has given us identity. He has given us an agenda. And so when we encounter the struggle, it no longer has the same effect. Because now it's not intended to sink us. It's intended to showcase God's glory. It's intended to reflect His character. He has supplied us with purpose. And this is where hope exists. This is where hope lives. This is where suddenly we can go from, what's the point? To, I know my Savior lives. I know He has purpose and value. I know He is glorious and He is using all that is I am experiencing for good. And you may not always necessarily feel that, but you know that. You know that's true. Peter wants the church to know their identity and to understand there's value in the purpose that you've been given. And it's not easy. And it certainly isn't what you may have chosen for yourself. And yet God, in His great sovereign goodness, has chosen this path for you to benefit you and to magnify Him. Okay. Most gladly then will I suffer that the glory may be of God and not of me. There's purpose here. This is the beauty, the hope of the identity that we have in Christ. And this is what we are supposed to be showcasing. In the section of scripture that we're reading this morning, we have been given some instructions on how in particular we are to showcase the hope that we have. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to again read verses 22 to 2 verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 through 2-3. At this point, Peter has already supplied the church with sort of a sense of identity. He's given them a sense of sort of fundamentally who they are in Christ. And now he's starting to give them some practical indications of how they can live out that identity. It's one thing to know who you are. It's another thing to act on what you know. I know who I am in Christ, certainly, but I got to act on that. So Peter is saying, hey, there's some action here. There's some opportunity for you to not just think of it, not just identify it like some type of random object on a shelf, but instead to act on this thing. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 to 2-3, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn babes or infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So at this point, Peter is trying to draw our attention to very important facets of the nature of our identity. What do you recognize here first off? If you were just going to read this, what would be the first thing that strikes you as you look at this? What strikes you here? What's the main concept? If somebody's like, what does this mean? Tell me what this means. This is where you get to preach. What's the force or the meaning behind what Peter is saying to the church here? That we're only temporary and He's forever. And you picked up very clearly on, and one of the reasons I bet you, Amber, that you saw that is because it's such a vivid word picture. You can see and sense that temporary nature of everything around us, but He is eternal, certainly. What else? What's the force behind this? What are we supposed to do with this section of scripture? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah. There's a call to action here. There is such a clear call to action. And I want us to sense or recognize this. Because without that, you find yourself often facing scripture, seeing it for what it is, and stepping away without hearing that call to act on what is true. Having then purified your souls by your obedience. So in light of what is true, you have been purified. purified by your obedience to the word of truth, to the truth of the nature of the gospel. Now, in light of that, do something. Do something. There is something to be done. I am grateful that this is true. Because I feel like more often than not, we encounter scripture, and me in particular, I'm prone to this. You kind of sit on your head. You just sort of sit there and think about it, and it never goes anywhere. It never does anything. God longs for the church to recognize there's a point to what we see and what we recognize as true. So there's this deep sense in which we live out or we do something with what is true. That's really what we're sort of looking at here, that if it is true, this central idea, if what is true about God and about my identity in Jesus, if what is true about the salvation that I have through him, if that is true, literally, for real, unequivocally true, then we have that we have received this life and this light of God through the word of God, then we have to actively demonstrate or work out that love. It has to happen. What does this sound like to you? Is this a familiar concept? Is this occur in any other place of scripture or book perhaps of scripture? Is there a place that encourages us to act on what we know? Well, all of scripture, certainly. But is there one book in particular that jumps into your mind perhaps? This isn't where I'm supposed to make you guess. If not, that's okay. There is a lot of sections I could go to. James, other places like that encourage us to act on what we know. And John pointed this out when he shared from scripture how we have this thing called faith or trust or confidence in God. Well, what do I do with that? I act on that. I do what I know. What I believe becomes who I am. I act on that. We are required by scripture to act. And you're going to keep hearing that because that is so essential. That is what we're supposed to be doing. And often I find that's for whatever reason, I don't know if it's our tradition or if it's just because of the nature of humanity, but that's one of the hardest things to do. Is to see and recognize what is true and then act on it. For whatever reason, we miss that sometimes. So the value of God's word, and we talked a little bit about this last week. We talked about the fact that the word of God has a lot of different components as described here. There's a lot of different pieces to the word of God. And I know that after last week's sermon, we talked a little further with some people in a certain context about the fact that the word of God is perhaps narrowly constructed in our minds. And many of us, we think of the word of God and we immediately are inclined to think of sort of this book that is the Word of God, or in our current iteration, the app on my phone that is the Word of God. You know, that is the Word of God. But it's more than that, certainly. It has to be. When you read it, you recognize. So for instance, this concept right here, it is imperishable, living, and abiding, the living Word of God. What does that mean? What does that mean when it is defined as the living Word of God that has been preached to you? It's Jesus, right? It's Jesus. This is so important because for many of us, this tradition that we have of so narrowly understanding or constructing the word actually limits our understanding of a beautiful passage of scripture like this. We become fixated on the paper and the ink without recognizing that there is more here. Now, that certainly doesn't mean or diminish the value of the word as we have it revealed. These 66 books that have been offered to us as insight into the nature and the very essence of the revelation of God himself. That is essential. And frankly, your understanding of Christ has to walk through that channel, right? It has to walk through that channel, but it's just a channel that opens us up then to recognize there is so much about God. There is so much to know about who he is and what he's accomplishing. The living word of God. This is what we have access to. And we've also been given what else to help us understand the living word of God? The Spirit of God, who guides us into that truth. He guides us into a bigger, broader, more full understanding of the very essence of who God is through Jesus. He is the perfect revelation of God. He is the perfect expression of who and the ultimate expression of the very essence and character of God. And as we know him, we begin to see who God is better. So this hope that we have, this light that we have, this salvation that is offered to us, it comes through the living, abiding word. And it is revealed to others through us. We get to portray and live out the very essence of God as we read and study his word. So this life we have in Christ is indestructible. And we identified this as well. We said that this is sort of this unperishing seed, this piece of truth that does not die. That is essential. This is something that we often forget when we're considering the fact that we have the privilege of knowing and being in relationship with an eternal God. Why would that be important? I know we kind of identified this a little bit last week, but what's the significance of the indestructible life that comes through the Word of God? How would this, how does this change our approach or our understanding? Do you have that? Do you have indestructible life through God? Is that true? Man, you guys are so convicted. I'm just struck by the sincerity of the intensity with which you express that. You have indestructible life. What does that supply you? That's where our hope rests. Why is that? Yeah. Yeah. Sure. Sure. Yeah. Right? Absolutely. God is good in that He supplies us with a hope that transcends our current experience. Absolutely. How else is this significant? What does this change? In addition to supplying us with hope for the life to come, what else does it do? In what way? It's indestructible. The reality, the truth of who Christ is indestructible. So I have power. Because I'm believing in something that isn't dying. It's not tied to the philosophy of this world. It's not tied to the heart of this world. It's bigger than that. It's indestructible. Nothing can steal it. How often does Scripture instruct us to look to the hope of Christ as our ultimate sort of stay, our anchor? Because it doesn't move. It is indestructible. It is established before the foundations of the world. This is the hope that we have. And when it doesn't move, I can have power because I'm believing in something that's bigger than what I am. Or what I'm hoping in a temporary sense. I have a bigger hope, an indestructible hope. It is the essence of the gospel. This is why the gospel is good news. Because it does not die. It cannot die. This is it's so important to grasp. Without this, we become very wishy-washy. You often wonder, why is it that our faith appears so impotent, so powerless? I think often it's because we ourselves don't recognize the significance of the hope that we have through Jesus, or we're not struck by that. We haven't preached the gospel, the powerful, life-transforming gospel to ourselves. And in the process, we forget what's true. And our power is sort of this produced power, my strength of conviction. My strength of conviction, it's not going to take me so far. It frankly won't, because we're weak. And when life is tough, conviction becomes harder to hold on to. But the truth that's bigger than us, the truth of the essence of the good news of the gospel, that's the stuff we can rest on. Even when life stinks, right? Peter says that we are born again, not with perishable, but with imperishable seed through the living and abiding word of God. The seed is everlasting and it is indestructible. And the other thing that I like about this seed of truth is that the implication is that it will grow, right? There's growth implied by that. So the truth that we're resting in is this seed that is planted. And because of that, it will only get bigger. It will only grow in its beauty. There's a lot of hope out there that at the time seems really reliable. Oh, this is such a hopeful thought. I hope that I'll get this new job, or I hope that my family will be healthy, or I hope all of these other things. And we have a tendency to sort of look to that thing. And when it's a little far off, there's sort of a strong, compelling nature. But when we actually achieve or get that thing, it kind of withers in our hand, right? Once we have it, we recognize it's not quite enough. But the imperishable seed of the gospel, the good news that Jesus has provided us through his death, burial, and resurrection, that is a hope that the further you walk toward it, the bigger it becomes, the more glorious it becomes, and the more hopeful you find yourself. And it never stops. It is so remarkably deep, this hope. It is a hope that passes understanding. It is something that is beyond our comprehension. And that's the beauty of this hope. The further in you get, the more compelling, the more hopeful it becomes. It grows. I love that. It's living. It's not dying. It's living. Excuse me. Here, normal, everyday, ordinary human life is compared to that grass, right? There's the sense in which our life around us, and this is more than just our particular life, but it's just the stuff around us, life in general. It dies. And even if you want to say some extraordinary stuff like the flower, oh, it's beautiful, but it dies too. No matter what it is, it's dying. It's in the process of dying. And yet the hope we have is imperishable. It will not fail or fall. Peter quotes Isaiah 46 and 8 here when he makes this point. So he's trying to make this point, and he quotes this Old Testament concept. These words were first written to Judah in the 8th century BC, but has this prophetic significance to those who would become exiles in Babylon 200 years later. So when Isaiah is writing this truth, there's a deep sense in which it was accomplished. It was prophetic in that sense, and it was looking forward firstly to the occurrence that the nation of Israel would experience in their own exile. But it goes beyond that as well, right? It extends even into the modern age, into the church age, where we get a chance to also recognize the hope that Isaiah identifies. In the case of Isaiah's specific audience, or the specifically prophetic occurrence he's thinking of, this would be written to those people who were in exile. The nation of Israel has been placed under Babylonian authority. They've been taken captive by Babylon, and these exiles were discouraged, lacking hope, and wondering if the promises of God would ever come true. You know, there's that sense in which you think, oh, will there ever be hope again? Is there hope? And in this sense, Isaiah, the truth of Isaiah, Peter recognizes has significance then, but it also has significance to the church now. They also are experiencing that potential for hopelessness. Now, even later, Peter's readers are similarly spiritual exiles, also needing hope that God would be faithful to his promises in the midst of trials and persecution by the powerful and impressive Roman Empire. They've been oppressed. They are under that hopeless scenario as well. Peter is attempting to remind them of the glory and the hope that exists in Jesus, and it's so much bigger than what would be identified in their current circumstance. So is that significant for them? Certainly. Does it change in our examination? So we can look at the situation that Isaiah initially identifies, the hopelessness that would arise from the exile to Babylon. And we can say, okay, I get that. Yeah, your exile's in Babylon, that's very hopeless. Or if we wanted to go a little step further, we could say, yes, similarly, I suppose, in Peter's case. He's looking to this dispersed church, these elect exiles who, by a direct influence of the Roman authorities, have been spread out. So is that the totality of this hope? Is that where it ends? Certainly not. How does this impact us? Because frankly, we're not under Babylonian or Roman oppression. Are we? I don't think so. Not as far as I'm aware. So does this have any significance, or is this reference that Peter's using, does it matter to us at all? Does it speak truth to us in our current context? How is our experience similar? Yeah. Our world is dark. It's easy to look at this kind of stuff, and I think sometimes we find ourselves sort of dismissing or diminishing, I suppose, the significance for our current experience. Perhaps. Depends, I suppose, on how hopeless you find yourself. But we look at the situation and we say, well, certainly in their instance I could understand, but for me it's not that bad. I really don't have to think of it quite that way. One of the things that I mentioned this morning, and I think that's probably perhaps why God struck my heart with the truth of the fact that there is darkness here, is that in my experience, I frankly have not had a whole lot of hopeless, like what we would define culturally as truly hopeless scenarios. I've had a lot of good stuff happen to me. I have a great family. I have a loving wife and healthy kids, and my life is wonderful. And it's easy to look at this and say, oh, well, I suppose it's good for them to hear that, these poor believers who are under the persecution of Roman oppression or Babylonian oppression, whatever the case may be. Yeah, it's good for them, but you know, for me, I really don't need it. And there's a sense in which we as a culture have found ourselves inclined to think that we don't need the hope that is offered through the gospel. And that creates a situation where we ourselves actually we become very, very good at just sort of missing the hope of the gospel because we don't feel we need it. So what ends up happening in a scenario like that? What would you say is the result of that perspective that says, well, I have it pretty good. There's really no reason for me to be too worried about my current circumstance. Sure, you're stepping all over the things that Jesus accomplished for you. And I think the church, the modern church culture, does an awful lot of that. We become our own saviors because our lives are comfortable. There's no reason for us to need a savior because we look good. Hey, life is good. There's plenty of hope here. I don't need hope. I have it. My job, my scenario, circumstances. What else occurs when that happens, when we lose sight of the fact that we need that hope? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Uh-huh. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Sure. Sure. Yeah. Right. 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 Absolutely. Yeah. Certainly, and I think a lot of what we end up I think you identified it well, when we don't recognize the darkness, the fact that we are in a situation that needs light, when we sort of pretend that it's not hopeless or that we can sort of manage the hope ourselves, then what we offer ourselves and others is impotent. And something will happen, inevitably, that will shake that reality. That's the nature of the world we live in, because we are still under the oppression of sin. So you think about that. You're like, well, I don't have Roman or Babylonian oppression, but there is still a darkness to our world that is going to, if your hope is not firmly established and settled on the nature and the person, the good news of the gospel, then there will come a time when you will have to decide whether or not what you believe supersedes your current circumstances. Most of the time, what happens when somebody says there's no reason for hope because I'm not hopeless, I'm doing okay, it's so fragile. That hope is so fragile. And you look at our world, what is their ambition? Their ambition is to protect the fragile hope that they have, and everything has to appear on the surface to be hope-filled. Everything has to, it has to remain perfect, and even the smallest change can bring the whole thing crashing down. And so the terror of that owns you. The fear of losing the fragile hope that we have set up in this life, it is so compelling that everything in this life, if you start thinking about every piece of our philosophy, this current world culture, every piece is determined to hold on to this hope that there is a purpose, a value, and meaning to life. And as soon as one thing changes or shifts, the whole thing comes crashing down. It's terrifying. It is absolutely horrifically terrifying. And that in itself can drive somebody for an entire life. Trying to hold on to that fragile hope can own you. And there's no freedom there. There's no freedom in that. That is oppression. That is absolute oppression, because you have to live under the slavery of at any moment this thing could fall. But the freedom that comes in Christ is the fact that it's not my scenario that I'm hoping in. So if something changes in my scenario, it doesn't matter. God is good and great, and I have hope in him. And everything fundamentally shifts at that point, because he is not fragile. The hope that he supplies it's not passing. It's not dying. It is living and abiding, and I can rest there. Truly rest in that hope. And nothing can shake that. That is the same thing that the nation, that the Israelites needed in Babylon. Hope in God. Because, yeah, your scenario is ridiculously hard, but there's hope in God. It's the same thing that the early church needed as they're under the growing persecution of the ruling authorities and the spiritual persecution that was coming against the church. And it's the same hope that we need now. And in some ways, perhaps even more so, because it's easy to put up a facade in our current context. One of the things that you recognize as well is that God has a tendency, I think, to shake that stuff. When his church, those that are here to represent that hope, when we begin to put our hope primarily there and to put up sort of these monuments, these false idols to hope, God has a tendency to shake that. And I've talked to a few different folks recently, and I get we always have this inclination toward prophetic utterance. Oh, I see something. I think something's coming. But certainly we recognize that in our culture and in our current context, we have had unparalleled ease in our religious system. And we've been able to, for a relatively long period of time, at least historically, build these edifices to this false hope. And there will come a time when that will be shook. And in that shaking, what is true will rise to the surface. What do I really believe? We must recognize that ultimately our hope is in Jesus. That's where the indestructible life is. So here's the point. And this is where we recognize, okay, so this indestructible life that we have is in God. If anyone is born again, it will happen by hearing the word of God centered on the gospel of Jesus. They will be born again to a living and abiding word of God, the gospel. So at the end of the day, the hope that we have is primarily as we receive the truth of the living word of God, right? We receive and are born again by that hope to a new and living hope, right? We receive Christ and the hope that we have is born in us. God causes that new birth through the seed of the word of the gospel. We have that seed, that indestructible seed that is put into our understanding, and it grows up, right? And God brings about that new birth through your telling people of the gospel. And this is what we talked about already when Bonnie said, this hope that we have needs to be sure and steady because it's not only just for us. We have an opportunity to tell others as well about the hope that lies within us. Isn't that part of the commission or call that we have? So when we set our hope on a fragile foundation, when we put our hope in our system or in our job or in anything that is dying, we inevitably offer a visible picture to others of fragile hope. And you wonder why people are less inclined to believe and accept the truth of the gospel. It's because what they're seeing isn't true. And they recognize it's just as fragile as their hope. Their hope might be in drugs or in love or in their job, and ours is just in a religious system. You hear that all the time. That's the argument that's offered. Oh yeah, you weak folk have to hope in your religious system. And they're right. Why is that the case? Because that's just another weak system. It's another fragile one. It's not true hope. Our task is to proclaim the seed of the gospel through our life, through the light that we produce as we see and are captured by the gospel ourselves. We now portray or present to others hope. Real, lasting, abiding hope. This isn't just about you either. And in the case of the early church, this church that's being written to, it's not just about them. It's about the whole system. It's about demonstrating that God gets glory when we live out that hope. And we've said it before many different times. When Rome tries to stamp out this growing fire, this flame of Christianity, it doesn't die, it grows. And why is that? Because the hope that they had was not founded on their system. It was founded on the person of Jesus in the gospel. And that didn't die, it grew. It spread and it was obvious to others. The hope that we have is not just ours. It is intended to be displayed. So why do we gather? Do you ever ask yourself that question? This answer is a very practical question for us. Why are we here? Why do we gather? Why do we come together? It's to display the hope that we have in the gospel to each other. When we join in singing worship to God, what are we doing? We are reviving and encouraging and setting our minds, hopefully, on what is true about God and being reminded of the hope we have in the gospel. Why do we pray? So that we can be reminded of the person of Christ and the hope that we have in the gospel. This is what we are to accomplish. It should be compelling, not just to us, but to others. It brings others into our hope. We have an opportunity to tell people about the hope we have in the gospel. And God regenerates people through the news about the Christ, about who Christ is and what he has done on the cross and in the resurrection. This is where that hope comes to life. When they see that and they say, I want what you have. It's astounding to think that the simplicity of the preaching of the gospel is the conduit by which God supplies this new living hope through the Spirit. Have you ever asked yourself why? Why did God choose to use people to spread the gospel? It seems to me that at some level it's inefficient, and I know I've said this before, but man, we are such poor representations often of the reality of the hope that we have in Jesus. And you look at that and you think, God, you could have picked so many better, brighter, more effective, more sort of static demonstrations, but he has said, I have chosen you to represent me, to be the word, the truth, the hope. I want you to do that. I'll try. But I'm not good. I know. I saved you, remember? It's not about you being good. It's about you being useful. It's about you being used by me to magnify the character of God. This hope that we have comes through preaching, through proclaiming what is true, what is fundamentally true. How do we preach or proclaim? Have you ever asked yourself that question? How do you preach or proclaim the hope that you have in the gospel? Any recommendations, since it's what we're supposed to be doing? He might have a recommendation. Ask him. Yeah, let's see what he says. That's a phone a friend. Are there any recommendations for how we can proclaim the hope of the gospel? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 If we have love one for another. Yeah. Guys, it is amazing how we've missed that. I am blown away by how I've been in church since I was 3 days old. I have missed often that reality, that my proclamation of the gospel is built on a foundation of sincere and true love for God and for the brothers, for those around me who need this hope. Guys, this is essential, and this is frankly convicting to us, because we have a tendency, rather than to have a true and sincere love, to have all those things that we're about to look at. That's not love. That's false hope. That's false gospel. We proclaim the gospel through our actions of love, true love for each other and for those that need hope. And secondly, well, probably many other ways, but additionally and very importantly, equally as important, you say it. You tell them. You use your words. I'm not telling you that it only has to be the words, because that's not enough. But it also can't only just be, well, they'll pick it up slowly as I just sort of act. No, they need to know. They need to hear. They need to understand. Both of those come together. And we proclaim the hope of the gospel. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Sure. Right. Sure. When, yeah. See, and that's where we recognize it's true. It's what's true. It's no longer what I portray as true. It's what actually is true. I have actual hope. And even though I have experienced loss and struggle and sin, there is still hope in the gospel. And it's true. And I can testify to its truthfulness from my own transparency. Absolutely. That's true love as well. And we're going to get to that even with the concept of hypocrisy. Ultimately, God gives new life to dead hearts through the words when we speak the gospel. There is new life inserted into the system because the truth of what we proclaim resurrects that hope. It brings to life that hope. So and this is what Vincent was just talking about in verse 22, 23, and also 2:1. God's life in us, this light that he supplies us, enables us to demonstrate God's love to others. This is where, because we have, and remember, this love that we have, it's very easy. There's a sense in which I see also, in another Christian culture, the love becomes the point, and it becomes a false hope. There's this, and I'm not trying to speak of it in derogatory terms, because it's actually a very, very important piece of the gospel, but there's this social gospel that seems to indicate that my hope is, and sort of my satisfaction in God is primarily in what I portray in my love for the homeless and in digging wells and all of these other actions. And I'm not saying those are wrong, but those also are outflows of what's true, correct? What is true is what motivates those actions as well. We have an opportunity because of what is true in God. Our life is then able to demonstrate God's love to others. Love characterizes God. This is the essence of God. God says, I am love. That is part of who he is. And so when we act on that, we are portraying what is true about him. As his children, because he is our father, we have sort of that characteristic then placed in us. We also have an opportunity to mirror what is true about him as we live out love. Love is the mark of the true believer, and this is what you were talking about as well, Vincent, so I appreciate you reading the notes earlier. That was good. John 13:35, we have hope because we are, in fact, loving one another. We are disciples. We are true followers of the hope of the gospel because we love one another. This kind of love is supposed to be earnest, sincere, and self-sacrificing. It should come from pure and sincere hearts, motives. which means it is genuine, not faked, and without false motive. This is the thing. So much of what we see, we recognize as false. We recognize in ourselves and in others a lot of this fake hope. It falls. It crumbles under any kind of testing. Peter makes his point clearer here by pointing out what love doesn't look like. And I like how Peter does that. So he could have told us a lot of what love is, and instead he chooses to say what love isn't. He's like, it's not these things. It's something entirely different than this. And it's interesting because the counterpositive that he supplies us is so picturesque. We can see it in ourselves and often in our system. Put away all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. These concepts, these ideas are so tied to this portrayal or this living out of the love that we're supposed to have. Because often what we discover is that those characteristics, they attach themselves often to love, and they become the point of why we love. So let's look at them each individually. Malice, it's a simple concept. I know some of us are unfamiliar with that idea. It's basically speaking or acting in a way that demonstrates that you want bad things to happen to someone. I want something bad to happen to you. How can that be coupled with love? I mean, it seems opposite to love. Can we say or could we act in a way that sort of portrays love but in fact is filled with malice? Yeah, frankly. You know what's interesting? In our culture, and I don't mean to deride our culture overly, but it's important to see it because it represents for us what's important and what we could fall into again. We say that we love God and love truth. And because we love truth more than anything, we are willing to be wicked and hateful to others. We define that as this is true love. True love tells the truth. I agree. So because I'm going to tell you the truth, I'm going to stand in your face and pray that you go to hell. And I know that sounds horrific, but frankly, that actually is some things that people in certain cultures, Christian cultures especially, would define as love. How is malice love? How could I say, I don't say I want them to go to hell. I'm telling them they're going to go to hell if they don't change. That is certainly two different things, but is that really what you're saying? There is often a sense in which I recognize in myself even, that even though I'm claiming to have true love or affection for, a true compassion for the sin around me, and those that are stuck and under the bondage to that sin, I actually find that motive might be malice. That's horrific. How could that be? It's the nature of sometimes what we like to portray as love, but is in fact the opposite. Deceit. And again, it's the same concept. The opposite of sincerity. It's speaking and acting deceptively. By hiding real or ulterior motives, there's a deceptive love that's out there as well. I'll love you as long as you change, as long as you begin to become like what I think is best. Is that true? It's true certainly in our context. Is it appropriate? God will change someone. That's true as well. But I am deceitful when I express love hoping to fix certain things that I am uncomfortable with in somebody else. That's not what our task is. Our task is to express what is true about the gospel and leave it at that. Will the gospel change somebody? Yes, it will, but that's not my motive. That can't be. That can't be my motive. That has to be, it has to come from a heart of truth that recognizes you need hope. Now again, when I'm saying this, it doesn't mean that I'm like, you're okay, just stay there. Well, that's not what the gospel does. So I don't have to tell you to do that. The gospel won't let that happen. The truth of the gospel is that it fundamentally transforms because it's light. So it's antithetical to the darkness. So you will change. I'm just warning you now. I'm not going to tell you to because I don't have to. And that's not my motive here. My motive is not to change you. My motive is to introduce you to the hope of the gospel. And it will change you. It will change you. Be ready. It's going to be hard. It's going to be challenging. You're going to lose things you think you love, but you're going to gain something so much more valuable in the person and work of Jesus. That is where truth comes into play rather than deception. And man, there seems like there's a lot of deception. I also find that there's deception in our presentation of the hope of the gospel when it comes to the future. Often it seems we portray the gospel as an opportunity to get out of hell. And I feel that's deceptive. I feel that's not the full gospel. That's not really the point primarily. Isn't that interesting to think about? The point of the gospel is not to rescue me from hell. Really? Yeah, no, really. That's not the point of the gospel. It will do that. Praise God for that. But the point of the gospel is that it will reconcile me to God, that I can know him and love him. That is the beauty of the hope of the gospel. And when we give a deceptive take on the gospel, then people say, good, punch that ticket. Now I got, you know, anywhere from 20 to 50 years to wait until I get my hope. No, you have your hope now. There is hope now because the gospel does more than rescue you from hell. It reconciles you to God. And I think that there can be deceptive intent there when we say, do you know? And I know I'm attacking something that's relatively close to home. It's close to home to me too. We start our gospel presentation not with a hope that's in Jesus, but do you know where you would die? Go if you died. And I'm afraid that that's manipulative. Doesn't it feel, as you think about it, you wonder, why does the world look at our system and say, wow, you guys are really creepy? Because our leading line is, do you know where you would go if you die? Because you might in just a moment. I mean, it's terrifying, frankly. That's not that's deception. That's part of the truth. It's not the whole truth. It's hypocritical, this hypocrisy that says one thing and does another. Guys, we often present our hope, and it's such a hypocritical thing. Because we say we have hope, but we live entirely differently. We say, oh, I have hope in Jesus, praise his name, and we do like what we were talking about with Bonnie earlier, where she says, I live like there's hope on Sunday, Wednesday, and Sunday evenings, and sometimes Thursdays if we have to. But otherwise, it's not true. It doesn't fit into my vocabulary in other contexts. That's hypocritical. That's not true. Be honest with yourself, and that's not love either. When we only love when we're in our church clothes, then we have a problem. It's hypocritical. It's not true love. It's just not. Love goes beyond this context and reaches beyond the familiar space and says, I'm loving sincerely, without hypocrisy, without two-facedness. I'll love you as long as it's on my schedule. No. Love says, I recognize your value ultimately, and God loves you, and I want to portray that. Envy is selfishly wanting for yourself what others have or enjoy. And we all know that this is often coupled with what would be considered love. We love somebody because we want what they have. I love what you can supply to me. You can give me something. I find this interesting, and please understand, I'm using illustrations or examples as sort of a picture into the truth of what's being said here, but it's bigger than even this. I dislike the culture that we currently have of celebrity Christianity. And it's not that it's wrong. If you're a well-known person, praise God you're saved. I love that. That is excellent. But I don't necessarily think it's valuable to say, well, he's a Christian, and sort of align myself, throw my stock in with him. And we remember we talked about this when we were talking about I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Jesus. You know, that whole idea is that we sort of attach ourselves to somebody else's stock to demonstrate that we're on the good, you know, we're in a good spot. Well, I'm of the Together for the Gospel crew, or I'm of the Baptist Association, or I'm of this other association. I'm not saying that's wrong, but what I'm saying is what are you actually doing there? Sometimes, especially in, and I see this especially in my industry as a pastor, we like to find individuals that we sort of feel like if we attach ourselves to them, then we will raise our own bar, so to speak. That's envious. That's not true love even for them. And what ends up happening is sometimes those people who have no intention of becoming an idol end up becoming an idol. And then that's actually wounding and hurting a brother. By idolizing them, what are you doing? You're drawing attention to them. Why is it often that leaders, especially good leaders who have godly motives, initially fall? It's because they're set up on this pedestal, and the devil says, if I get them, I get all the people that are attached to them. I can knock the whole system down with one arrow. Guys, we don't attach our hope and our love to individuals either. I'm not envious of you, and that's not why I express love. I want what you have to supply. That's not the point. Slander is saying things that may actually be true about another person, but with a bad motive to harm their character or reputation. This, again, this happens in God's church all the time. All the time, we're slandering each other. And why do we typically do that? It's because we say we have love for the body, but we're trying to talk other people out of different churches and into ours. Have you noticed that? It's slander. That is wicked, and that's not love. Well, you know, I heard you went to that church. Well, good for you. I hope you can grow there. It's kind of a shame, really. I mean, you know, that they're starting down a good path. I mean, just amazing what we say and what we do. And how is that expressing the hope of the gospel? What instead are we communicating there? Envy, strife, competitiveness, false hope, anti-gospel. That is not what is true. So when Peter tells the church to put away all of these things and love, you have to start looking, okay, so I could see how love could communicate one thing but say something different. And we already knew that, but man, we got to measure ourselves. We got to look at this and say, what am I actually doing with myself and in my expression of the body? How am I portraying the love of Jesus? Because the fact is, if I am reflecting that glory, then there is such hope there. And there is something powerful, like Mr. Jamindan identified, powerful about true proclamation of the gospel. It doesn't need all this other stuff that we've mixed into it, all of this other stuff. It doesn't need it. In fact, it actually is allergic to it. It's not true gospel any longer. The thing that we need is true love and hope. That's all we need. And we look at that and we think, okay, so how do we get there? And the answer is look to Jesus. The answer is always look to Jesus. Look what he did and how he did it. Verse 2 of chapter 2. Since we are born again to a living hope through the imperishable seed of the word, we should long for its pure spiritual milk. If we have tasted that the Lord is good, then we should naturally long for regular times of feeding on God's word. And remember, when we say God's word, what are we saying? Are we saying just, you know, make sure that you have your devotion, your quiet time? Is that what we're suggesting? It's not. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that, but I'm saying that in itself is not where you're going to find hope. You're going to find hope through the word to the person of Jesus. What are you looking for when you read? What are you looking for? What is its value? It is portraying for me the truth about who Jesus is. That's what I'm looking for. I'm telling you guys, if you want food, find Jesus. Find him in the word. Find him in the people who are portraying truth to you as they live out the word. Look for what is true about Jesus. That is where hope lies. That is the point or the ambition of the whole system. And remember when we talked about this last week, I said that it ultimately comes down to this concept of babies. Infants, and I find infants so fascinating. They're such fascinating creatures. There's so much that we get them, we supply to them so that they can thrive and grow. But the interesting thing here is that this anxious desire that we have for the word, for the truth of Jesus, and the hope that comes through him, it's not so that we can get out of immaturity. I don't think that Peter's telling the church, "Are you a bunch of immature babies? Why don't you just grow up?" Instead, he's saying, recognize the passion with which you pursue the nutrition. So a baby is pure passion when it comes to the pursuit of nutrition. And then over time, do we stop having that anxiety for nutrition? No. It just changes its function a little bit. It changes its form. No longer do we scream and cry, although some of us still do relatively often. But the point of that is that I have such an earnest anxiousness to know what is true. I want to grow in my knowledge of who God is, and I want to feed on the true hope that is in Jesus. That's my ambition. My life is structured around that. Everything that I have about my life is built around knowing who Jesus is better. That's the picture of infancy. The whole system is designed so that they can be well fed and in the process grow. We have to design our system to long for that spiritual nutrition that is found only at the feet of Jesus. This is what Peter is instructing. So he comes back to the place where he says, you have this identity in Christ. You know who Jesus is. You've received adoption. You have become a child of the King. Now act like it. Live in light of that hope. Look at your love for each other and for the gospel and for the truth of Jesus. Measure what you are accomplishing and ask yourself honest questions about its value. This encouragement is for everybody. All of us are to be like babies in this sense. We should desire to be nourished and fed by Jesus, by God's word, anxiously. There's an anxiety, an anxiousness to this desire. We are to hope in Christ. This is the instruction that Peter is offering to us. So where do we take this then? So we look at this section of scripture. It's instructing us in very specific ways. And I know we've already identified a few things, but pragmatically, practically, where does this impact us day to day? How can you take what's true here and actually bring it outside of this context? Let's get some practical examples. Pastors often do this, right? They get to the end, and I know I've used the illustration before, but they kind of load their shotgun, their spiritual shotgun, and they say, all right, maybe you're struggling with addiction. Maybe you need a new car. You know, they try to come up with ideas about how to sort of apply it. My intention isn't to do that. I hope what you saw was true, so where does this apply itself for you and your experience? As you share your experience, others may recognize that application as well and say, yeah, me too. Where does this go in your life? Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. 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 Yeah. Yeah. Like, we have company at home. Yeah. 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 Sure. Yeah. 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 It's such an encouraging thing. And I'll kind of gush a little bit on that one. I have the privilege, and it is a remarkable privilege. I didn't know half of what God was offering me when he said, I'd like you to vocationally disciple. I didn't know the privilege that I was about to have. In that, I get a chance to kind of get an inside glimpse into so many, in particular in this body, but even outside of this body, what God's doing. And I found that especially pastors can go two different directions, it almost feels. One direction tends toward, I would say, that sort of I can't stand people. And they sort of kind of cloister themselves away into the study and sort of just dive under the word to protect them from the grime that's out there. But the interesting thing is that if you put on wading boots, and by the way, I shouldn't put on wading boots because my mud is just as dirty as anybody else's, so I'm just protecting my own mud. But anyway, if I step out into the reality of what's out there, there is amazing things that God is doing and teaching me through others. And that's just, I get a taste of that. We all have that privilege. It's not just mine. I perhaps have more opportunity than others, but each of you have such an incredible privilege to learn such wonderful things about God and the gospel as you encounter him and others. And yeah, at first it's going to be awkward, but it gets wonderful. It's amazing. Just telling you now, it is such a privilege. I'm with you. Yeah. Muddy boots? Oh, yeah, okay, go ahead.
Learn of yourself and report, more or less you understand how God loves you. God's teaching you.
Yeah.
It's just one of those things, like you mentioned earlier, is having a perspective of life and ducks in a row and on each of this.
Yeah. 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 Most times you do. At least my experience is. Frankly, very few people learn anything from me. I learn from you. When I teach you, I'm really trying to learn from you. So just think of it in those terms, and it makes it a lot easier for you to put up with my questions. Yeah. 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 It's a beautiful thing God's designed in the body and in discipleship, this commission that we're called to. It's an amazingly beautiful thing. What else is true here? What are we to do with what we encounter in Scripture? What's it supposed to change? Everything. That's a good answer. Yes, true. See anything in particular that God highlights for yourself? Keep thinking. Don't leave this stuff. I don't want to get into the habit. I don't want us, myself especially, but all of us, to get into the habit of seeing something and walking away without asking what's true here. What do I need to change? There's a lot to change. That's the nature of the Christian walk, is to grow and to develop in our understanding of who God is and what we're to do with that. That's the beauty of the word, is that it is transformative as we encounter it. The Spirit wants to grow us and mature us. Last chance. Anything else? Excellent. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the privilege that we have of seeing what is true. God, thank you for truth. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the person of Jesus. And so there's so much we can learn. About him. Lord, our task is to reflect your glory. You've called us and commissioned us to be image bearers. God, it's hard because we're so full of ourselves. We're so full of false motive and false identity, false hope. God, I pray that you will remove from us the things that are weak and fragile because they're temporal, they're tied to this life. And instead, Lord, replace in us with true hope that is foundationally anchored to the character of Jesus. Lord, we want people to see you and your love through us. God, I pray that you will give, by the power of your Spirit, us insight into what needs change. God, we can't stay the same. It's not possible. We will either believe what is true and act, or we will ignore and disbelieve. God, please transform us more into the image of Jesus. Lord, give us a true understanding of our identity. Lord, I pray that our hope will grow because it will be more firmly established on the character of Christ. Lord, thank you for what we can see about you and each other. Lord, I pray that we will disciple each other well. God, I pray that you will remove from us these bad habits that have gotten in the way of transparent love. God, I pray that we will have authentic love for the body, that we will reach to each other and will long to see hope established in our own hearts and in the hearts of those that see us. Lord, I pray that there will be people who will be struck by truth when they encounter this body. Lord, we don't want people to have false hope. We don't want our presentation of the gospel to be a false gospel, to be something that actually ends up hindering your work. God, please help us be real with the portrayal of the hope that we have. God, you are good and great. You are in the process of transforming each of us. God, thank you that you're not finished. Thank you that you continue to grow us. God, thank you that we can now, in this moment, experience hope that is unfailing because Jesus supplied us through the cross. Lord, thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.